Well, once again, good morning. Good morning, church family. Oh, boy, I love the energy. As you heard, my name's Carson. If you don't know, if you're just visiting, I'm one of the pastors here. And fun fact about me is I bring up water every time I preach, and I never drink from it. But I like to have it there just in case. So we'll see. Today's a new day. But another fun fact about me. When I was younger, I used to love art, and I used to love drawing and coloring and making crafts and making patterns. One of my favorite shows growing up, a British show called Art Attack. Just really enjoyed watching that show, and even into grade school, art was one of my favorite classes. I loved a blank page, a blank canvas, and you just let your imagination come to life onto that piece of paper or whatever it was. I don't have that same passion now. I don't like art. I'm not good at drawing or coloring, and I feel bad for my toddler when he asks me to draw something, and I can't draw anything that resembles a garbage truck when he asks for it. He's no clue what I'm trying to do. I don't like art anymore. But back in my artistic prime in grade three, one of my pieces was specifically chosen to go into a gallery in Medicine Hat. They were collecting art from all different classes across Medicine Hat, putting them up in a gallery. And which was exciting that mine got chosen from my class. The part that I liked was I got to go to this, miss school and go to this gallery and stand by my piece of art. And then people would come and ask me about my picture and why I chose to do what I did and my artistic license. And boy, what a sight that must have been. You know, these people asking 10-year-old Carson, you know, why did you color your son blue instead of yellow? That's so interesting. And looking for a deep response, and truth is, well, the kid in my pod took my yellow pencil crayon and chewed on it, and I don't want to touch his teeth marks, so blue is the next closest pencil crayon. That's why the sun's blue. Nothing profound. I don't know if that happened or not. I just could imagine that's what I would have said. But I say all this because that's the only time I can think of that I've been to an art gallery. Maybe some of you have been to a gallery or you wish to go to a famous art gallery and look at paintings and portraits and things like that. But as I come to Hebrews 11, it's often referred to as the Hall of Faith. But as I've been reading it, it also feels like we are also walking through an art gallery. Each character and each statement by faith, one feels that a portrait could be made for each of those statements, for each of those people. And we're going to walk through this gallery this morning. But before we do, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, God, that you speak to us through your word. You speak to us through these people of faith that weren't perfect, but do give us an example to follow. We pray that you would be our teacher this morning, that you would bring things to light from your word and instruct us in the way we should go, that you would bring conviction, that you would bring encouragement, and that you would also bring courage where we need it to live by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first picture we turn to today, if you have your Bibles, Hebrews 11 is where we are, starting in verse 17. But the author, he goes back to Abraham. Abraham is known as the man of faith, the father of the Hebrew people. And last week we read that he left his home, he left his family to go to the place that God was calling him to go. But arguably, the greatest test of faith came near the end of his life. In verse 17 of chapter 11, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, as he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." And you can read about this story in Genesis 22 at your own time, as we'll go with any of these stories. But God tells Abraham to take his son and offer him as a sacrifice, a burnt offering. So the next morning, early in the morning, Abraham doesn't hesitate. He goes out with his son and a couple of his servants, and they go on a three-day journey, and then Abraham sees the mountain that God is inviting him to come up to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice on. And we can just imagine the scene as Abraham is up there with his son Isaac, and he's taking rock upon rock and building an altar, and I wonder, what kind of conversation are they having? What's going through their head? Was there silence? Was that Isaac asking more questions? He had asked, "Dad, where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "Well, the Lord will provide." Was it silence? Was Abraham praying? Or was there just the solemn understanding that something was going on between the two of them? Because let's remember, one chapter earlier, God said to Abraham, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And then in the next chapter, God tells Abraham, offer up your one and only son. And I mean, if I was Abraham, I would talk to God and I'd say, now hold on just a minute. Don't you see the contradiction you've made here, God? We have ourselves a problem. And we're often like that. We think we know how to play God better than he does. We think that we could out God. And Abraham could have said, well, God, you just made this promise that Isaac is going to be the one who's going to bring about this blessing. So I'm going to actually make sure that I keep him alive, if you don't mind. I'm not going to follow through with what you're asking me. But it wasn't Abraham's business to fulfill the promise. That was God's business. God made the promise and God gave the command. So who was responsible for fulfilling God's promise? Was it Abraham or was it God? Well, it was God. And this could not have been easy for Abraham to settle in his soul, but he had faith that God would fulfill his promise, even if he had to bring back Isaac from the dead. And in fact, as you read the story in Genesis, when Abraham leaves his servants, he says, I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we will come again to you. It doesn't say that in every translation, but it is there in the original language if you read it. It says, we will return to you. Abraham probably didn't know how that would look, but he had confidence that Isaac was coming back with him. That's faith. God gave Abraham a promise. He gave him a command, and the two of them seemed in opposition to each other, but that wasn't for Abraham to sort out. That was for God to sort out. And in the same way, we can take heart and confidence in God's promises. But our focus needs to be on also obeying the command. You be faithful and let God be God. That's Abraham. But next we have one verse devoted to his son. In verse 20, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau. And if all we had was this verse, we might think, wow, what a beautiful picture. This is a man blessing his two sons. It just makes me well up, brings a tear to my eye. And while Isaac did more or less bless both his sons, there's a lot more to the story than that, isn't there? If you're familiar with it, if you've read it. How did Jacob come about to get the blessing? Well, it's Genesis 25 to 27. But while Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is pregnant with twins, God tells her the older will serve the younger. And much later in life, as Isaac's getting older, he decides it's time to bless his oldest son, Esau. And Rebekah knows this promise, it's meant for Jacob. So she prepares some food. She gets Jacob to wear some young goat skin. Esau was a very hairy man, unfortunate, but he was a very hairy man. So Isaac had to wear some goat skins to imitate what Esau would be like, to try to trick their father Jacob. And it works. Jacob was able to get the blessing that was due to Esau through deception and deceit. But when you read the story, you think, what on earth is going on here? Who is the hero? Who is the person that we're supposed to emulate? God is not mentioned in any way as being active, as people consulting him. He's totally absent from the story, but here in Hebrews, Isaac is still commended for having faith. It gives some kind of commentary to how we read this story then, doesn't it? Because Isaac, he never revokes the blessing from Jacob. He doesn't then give it in turn to Esau. The whole story, it's riddled with this human intervention, with deception, with deceit, and God wasn't responsible for one bit of it. And yet, through it all, God worked. It all worked out for God's purpose, for the way that he wanted things to work out. You know, in my mind, it's like God is the ultimate chess player, and no matter what move you try to make to throw him off, he always has a move to counter, to bring about the sovereign will. Nothing you can do to avoid it or change it. But next picture, we have this man Jacob himself. It says in verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And here we have another parental blessing that, again, looks so beautiful. But if you know the story, it's a little odd. Jacob's blessings to grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he gets the order mixed up, and he puts his hand of honor upon the younger son, upon Ephraim, to which Joseph tries to correct, but Jacob, he doesn't budge on it. But regardless of that oddity, Jacob got the privilege not only of seeing his son Joseph again, who he longed to see for a number of years, he also got to see his two grandsons, which is a great blessing indeed. But he saw more than that, more than just seeing them, he saw into their future. And he saw that they would be one day a great nation, and not in Egypt, but in the land of promise. And he blessed his sons and his grandsons, knowing that a better future is coming. That's not going to be here. It's going to be home. It's going to be in the promised land. And now our final main character and picture from Genesis who's commended for faith is Joseph. And again, this is particularly interesting because the story of Joseph, it's a long story. Much could be said of Joseph and his faith, from faith in his dreams, faith in Pharaoh's house, faith in the prison, faith during the famine, faith in reunion, faith in forgiveness. But none of those things are mentioned. What the author says instead is in verse 22, "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." And when you think about the life of Joseph and the things that he did, I don't think the first thing that comes to your mind is him mentioning his bones and giving instruction about the Exodus. That doesn't seem as important to us. It doesn't seem as important to me, but that's what the author here highlights. Now, why would he highlight that? With everything that could have been said about Joseph's faith, why this? And again, perhaps it's because Joseph's faith was forward-looking. Joseph had spent a long time in Egypt, but I get the impression that he always longed to go home. He always wanted to go back to Israel, to the place that he grew up, that was familiar from his childhood. And if any of you grew up in a certain place that you have a special affection for, you may feel a tug like that too. It's a special place, and when you get to go home, it's a good feeling. And that's what I sense with Joseph here. And he knew, what I'm not going to live to see it, but one day we're going to leave here. He maybe could foresee that things aren't going to go well for the Israelites as they live in Egypt. But one day, guys, you're going to get out of here. And when you leave here, I want you to take my bones with you. I don't want them to stay here. And I imagine, again, as Israel fell deeper and deeper into slavery and they had bad days, they would be working, but they'd be going to their homes at the end of the day, and they'd see this coffin, and they'd see this deal. What's the deal with the box and the coffin? Why do we have this here? And it would give opportunity for someone to say, well, Joseph said we're leaving here, and we're keeping his bones, and when we leave here, we're going to take them with us. I would like to think that it gave them hope during some of those dark days, and how great it is to have a reminder that this world is not our home, that this world is not all there is. For all the good things that we get to experience here in this world, there's still a longing, as C.S. Lewis says, that this world doesn't satisfy. And if there's a longing that this world doesn't satisfy, well, it must mean that I'm made for another world, that there is a place where I will be satisfied. And that will be with Jesus and in heaven and in paradise when we are with him. But now the next five by faith phrases all deal with Moses, and it's like we're reading a small biography on his life. And it starts not with his own act of faith, but with the faith of his parents. In verse 23, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Now, it's a wonderful thing to have had parents who lived by faith. I'm thankful to have had parents and grandparents who lived by faith. And I understand that's not everybody's story. Perhaps for some of you here, you are the ones starting a legacy of faith for your family and for your homes. And if that's you, then God's blessing be on you as you begin that journey and you raise your children in the Lord. But it's hard for me to imagine who I would be were it not for the faith of my grandparents and the faith of my parents as well. And perhaps Moses would have said the same thing. His parents still had faith, even after centuries of slavery. His parents didn't give up their faith in God. But when he was born, there was a command from Pharaoh, and it said, take all the Hebrew babies and cast them into the Nile River. They're getting to be too strong and too numerous. We need to get rid of them. But Moses' parents saw their child was beautiful. And isn't that true for every parent when you hold your child and you see that they are beautiful? And I think of that hymn, how sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the love and pride they give. Of course, every child holding their baby says, this is a beautiful child. And for any parent who's worth something, they're going to have an instinct kicked in where you're going to do whatever it takes to protect that child, which was certainly true for Moses' parents. The parents hide Moses, but only for 3 months. And I can say, as someone who has two boys, both older than 3 months, to have hidden a baby for 3 months and not let him be discovered is one of the great underrated miracles in this story, because that is no easy task to keep them quiet at times. But nevertheless, they weren't afraid of the king's edict. They kept their baby alive, but they displayed wisdom. They hid their baby for a time. And then perhaps you remember the story. The mother makes a basket, puts Moses in the basket, places it in the water. Moses' sister keeps tabs on her baby brother. Baby brother goes right up to Pharaoh's daughter. And it says that she opened the basket and she looked on the baby and he was crying. It says that she took pity on him. Which again, isn't that amazing? What is one of the first dominoes to fall that led to the Israelite freedom? That led to the great and mighty Pharaoh being defeated? Well, it started with a crying baby and Pharaoh's daughter taking pity on him. But more than that, the sister pipes up and she says, "Hey, that baby, he looks like a Hebrew. Would you like me to go find a Hebrew woman to nurse him?" And Pharaoh's daughter thinks that's a wonderful idea. Why don't you go do that for me? So she goes and she's able to grab Moses' mother, bring her back. So Moses' mother is able to nurse her, raise her for some season. I don't know how long. But every moment would have been a sweet moment that she could have with her son, praying over him, teaching him about the Lord. Now in Exodus, this whole story doesn't take up a lot of verses, but it reminds us of the loving nature of God and his infinite wisdom, that even during this worst period in Israelite history, God was still at work to save his people. God was still at work in this family, showing them love and mercy. And that same God still works in our lives today. And if he can use a crying 3-year-old baby to take down one of the greatest empires in the world's history, imagine what he can do with men and women of faith who are willing to step out in obedience and confidence in God's promises to accomplish his purposes. Now, in the next portrait, though, Moses isn't that little baby anymore. He's getting to be grown up and at a critical crossroads in his life. In verse 24, it says, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward." Three things that Moses renounces. He renounces social honor, physical satisfaction, and material gain. Moses was the one Israelite that had the unique privilege of being in the royal family. I suspect he had all the best access to all the resources that Egypt had to offer, education and things like that. And we could imagine it ran through Moses' head, you know, I can be a lot more helpful. I can offer a lot more influence within Pharaoh's household than I ever could living with my people, you know, as slaves out in the desert. Maybe it would be better if I just stayed here. And perhaps at certain times, God calls us to do things like that. But in this case here, Moses knew exactly what was happening to his people. He couldn't be a son of Egypt and a son of Israel at the same time. It'd be like trying to mix water and oil. The two cannot go together. To be a son of Egypt meant that he was turning his back on his people and turning his back on his God, which is coincidentally what this letter is all about to the Hebrews, people who are tempted to commit apostasy, people who are tempted to turn their back on God, on the work of Christ and what he's done for their lives. And Moses won't do it. And another reason, though, that it would have been hard for him to leave behind his status was because of the physical satisfaction that was offered him. He probably could have had his choice for a wife. He probably could have eaten the best food that there would have been in Egypt. He probably could have had one of those servant boys waving a big old palm branch on him to keep him cool when that hot Egyptian sun was beating down on him. But look how those things are described here in Hebrews. It says that these are all fleeting pleasures of sin, and Moses would rather be mistreated with his people than live in sin. You know, sin is described in a number of ways in the Bible. It's described as stain or filth. It's described as a debt. It's enslaving. It's rebellion. It's a burden and deceptive. But how about this description here in Hebrews? A fleeting pleasure. I think we can relate to that, can't we? How sin... what sin offers as opposed to what it actually gives us. But I think the best description comes from the Bible itself. In 2 Samuel 13, right on the heels of David's adultery with Bathsheba, his own son Amnon follows in his perverse footsteps. And to briefly summarize, Amnon was so infatuated with his half-sister Tamar, but had no opportunity to do anything to her. So he followed some corrupt advice, gave in to temptation, and assaulted his half-sister. And here's how it says Amnon felt after the whole ordeal. It says, "Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred. So the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her." Sin is just a fleeting pleasure. isn't it? Of course it feels good. It's enticing in the moment. But who of us, after we've given into sin, feels good and feels fulfilled and feels like we're more of a man and more of a woman than we were before? Certainly not me, and I suspect none of you either. It's a fleeting pleasure. And after it's done, often the shame and the guilt we have over our sin is greater than that desire that we had to sin to begin with. And Moses understood. He said, look, I'm going to leave a lot of pleasure behind, a lot of good things to be living with my people. But it's worth it because everything in Egypt, it's fleeting. It's not going to last. And I'll take a stand with my people and I'll suffer with them rather than give in to sin. And we'll never be able to grow in our faith if our eyes are fixed on what can be seen, what can be obtained, on indulging in sin here in this world. If that's where our eyes are focused, we'll never grow in our faith. We need to look beyond to something that's invisible. But in the next portrait, we have a picture not just of Moses, but of all those in faith who kept the Passover, found in Exodus 12. And this is the culmination of all the plagues that God was bringing upon Egypt. If you remember the story, Moses fled Egypt and he returned, and God sent him and his brother to Pharaoh. And they went up to Pharaoh and they said, Yahweh says that you need to let our people go. To which Pharaoh made the regrettable reply, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Some of the most consequential words spoken in all of Scripture. Not a good reply on Pharaoh's part, because God says, you don't know who I am? Well, let me introduce myself 10 times over, and hopefully you'll figure it out. And then the plagues start coming upon Egypt, one after another. And the last one is threatened in chapter 12. It's the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. And the only way to avoid it is to take a lamb, to kill it, and then take that blood and put it over the door frame of your home. If you did that, then you would be spared. And here in this story, it can be helpful to understand what faith looks like. Because we can imagine that we're in Egypt at this time, and we have three friends, and they've all heard this instruction, and one of them here's what Moses says. He wastes no time taking the lamb, killing it, covering his house. He goes inside with his family. They start preparing the Passover meal. They get their sandals on, staff in hand, and they're ready. When they get the green light, they're marching out of there. They're ready to go, and they're confident. Another friend hears the word of Moses, and he obeys the instruction, kills a lamb, covers home, but he's just not as confident. The other friend who hears the words of Moses, he says, well, this is a little intense, isn't it? I mean, I just sure hope that I've done everything right. To which the confident man replies, you've covered your house with the blood of the lamb? Good. You're good to go. Don't worry about it. To which the timid man replies, all the same, I still have a little anxiety about the whole ordeal. This seems a little intense. And I think we could understand the anxiety of the second man. But now imagine with me a third person. He hears the instruction. He has confidence, but he's confident that nothing will happen. He's confident that God will pass over his house because he's a good God and he loves him and he wouldn't want to harm him anyways. And he says, I don't know why you wasted a good lamb. You know we'll be fine. Nothing will happen. I've just got a good feeling about this. And he goes home and he falls asleep without a worry. Now, which of these people did the Lord pass over? Well, certainly the confident man who obeyed and covered his doorframe with the blood. But what about the other two? Did confidence win out in the end, or did obedience with faith? You see, the result was the same for the two men who obeyed. Their homes were passed over because they both had faith. And albeit one had more confidence, but they both had faith in the right thing, and that's what mattered. The other man, he could have had all the faith in the world that nothing bad would happen to him. He could have had all the confidence that he was good, but it would be a misplaced confidence. And misplaced confidence is a dangerous thing, and it will not save in the end. Just as in Egypt, there was one way to be saved, and it was through the blood of the lamb painted on the door. It's not all that different from today. There is one way to be saved, and it's through the blood of the lamb on the cross. But we must keep walking through this gallery. The next picture is one of the great scenes in all of the Bible. And again, if all we had was Hebrews 11, we might think, oh, this is so convenient. Well, I'll read it for you. In verse 29, it says, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. When I was growing up, one of the first movies I remember seeing in theaters was The Prince of Egypt. And one of the greatest scenes in all of cinema is when Moses, not according to the Bible, puts his staff down. Moses held it out, but that's neither here nor there. But the sea parts and the Israelites get to walk through. And that's what I grew up watching. And perhaps some of you grew up watching an older version, The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. And may I just say, if that's you, we are going to have a seniors coffee tomorrow at 10 o'clock, and you can reminisce about that movie with all your buddies there. But both amazing scenes and great scenes coming from this one scene. And we read it here in Hebrews, and it's by faith they cross the Red Sea on dry land. But in Exodus, there's a little more drama to that. Drama in that story, isn't there? So let me just summarize a few points for us. This is right after the Israelites have left Egypt. They plundered the Egyptians. They take from their wealth. They're on their way. So far, so good. And God's leading them with a pillar of a fire and a cloud by day and night. And he's leading them where they're supposed to go. And so far, so good. But now they come up to the Red Sea, and there's no ferry taking them across. So they're stuck there, which is not ideal. But then things start to get worse. Chapter 14, they're at that dead end. But then Pharaoh decides he's made a terrible mistake. He let his slaves go, and he's going to go and bring them back. He wants them to come continue working for him. So Pharaoh takes his army. He draws near. The people lift up their eyes. They see Pharaoh behind them. They see a sea in front of them. And they conclude that they've made a mistake, and they immediately start blaming Moses. And they say, "Moses, I see Moses. You're such a great leader, Moses. There just weren't enough graves in Egypt. That's why you brought us here, so we could all die. Thank you so much for helping us. What a great leader you are. You should have just left us alone in Egypt. We would have been better off being slaves." And so what's Moses going to do? You know, he's essentially got two armies behind him. He's got a sea in front of him, and he's got a stick in his hand. Well, as you read the story, he does have, in fact, more than that. He has the promise of God on his side. God said he would lead the people out of Egypt. Moses believed it. And now God says, take your staff, go to the water, hold it over the water, and let me take care of the rest. And you'll notice that it had to happen in that order, didn't it? Moses had to take care of his part, and then God took care of his part. As soon as Pharaoh's army showed up, God didn't suddenly clue in, oh, I should help my people. No, it was once Moses obeyed in faith that the sea was parted and the Israelites were able to walk through on dry ground. Moses had to tune out all the voices behind him and not listen to the voice of the people. But I'll tell you, one man or one woman armed in confidence with the promise of God is infinitely more useful than any human being trying to accomplish something in their own strength or with the wisdom of the world. And I'm reminded of another story, equally as dramatic, but instead of two armies in battle, it's two people, David and Goliath. A familiar story. Goliath, he's given one of the longest drawn-out descriptions of any character in the Bible. His height, his armor, his words, his weapons. I mean, he is a warrior. And the shepherd boy goes into battle, David, without so much as a helmet upon his head. And Goliath, he's indignant. This is not a warrior. This isn't a trophy for him. This guy's not worth his time. And he says, I'm going to give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. But David replies, and he says, you come at me with a sword and with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, that you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel, and that the assemblies may know that the Lord saves, not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's. So again, I ask, what did David go out to battle with? Of course, we know he took his trusty sling and five smooth stones, but what does David say was his weapon as he went out to fight Goliath? Well, it's the same weapon that Moses had, or the same thing that Moses had when he parted the Red Sea. He came with the word of the Lord. And he said, Goliath, you can have all the weapons in the world, but I have something you will never have. I have the name of the Lord on my side, and God will deliver you into my hands. And my friends, we have but one weapon at our disposal to push back against the forces of evil, and it's not worldly wisdom. It's God's word, and it's God's promises, and it's doing the things that we're supposed to do, and not for our own name's sake, but doing them in the name of the Lord, and that is how victory is won. And now, speaking of victory, we turn to another amazing portrait as we quickly consider the victory of the Israelites over the city of Jericho. Once again, you can read it in Joshua 6, but here's an impenetrable city, and God says earlier, he says, I've given this city into your hand. God said it, it's as good as done. But the people have a part to play. God gives them instructions that are so obscure. The only conclusion would be, if this works, it's only because of God. Here's a plan, Joshua. You can imagine Joshua hearing this plan. Here's a plan, Joshua. I want you to march around the city every day. You got it? Okay, I got it. And then on the seventh day, I want you to march around the city seven times. And once you finish the seven times, I want you in total silence. And after the seven times, I want you to blow the trumpets as loud as you can. Then I want everybody to shout. And when you do that, the walls are going to come down. Josh, really? Is that what Joshua was thinking? Really? That's not a good plan. Not in our minds. I mean, why not try to cut off their water supply, you know, siege the city? Why not make a big old battering ram, try to break down the gate? Why not make a giant wooden horse and fill it with some of your warriors and give it as a gift and take them out from the inside? Well, had they not been given God's plan, perhaps they would have tried something like that. But here's the point. They were given God's plan and they were given God's word. He told them exactly what to do. And if they obeyed, they would see a great miracle and experience a great victory. And I need some of that, some more of that in my life. And I imagine many of you in this room need some more of that in your lives as well. We need to be men and women stepping out in faith, armed with the word of God, armed with what he's asked us to do, willing to be a fool for the gospel. I don't think it looked cool as they were walking around Jericho in total silence. Willing to be a fool for the gospel, willing to live for the gospel, but more importantly, willing to die for the gospel. But it's only going to happen with faith. And now you can begin to breathe easy as we come to our final and somewhat surprising portrait. In verse 31, it says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Again, the story found in Joshua 6, but you have to read Joshua 2 to understand why Rahab and her family were spared when Jericho fell. As the Israelites were entering the promised land, they sent spies to Jericho, and within Jericho, there were rumors swirling that these spies were infiltrating their city, and Rahab took it upon herself to take these spies, to hide them, and to save them. Now, what would motivate a person to do that? What would motivate Rahab to do that? If she was able to convince these spies to stay with her, she probably could have turned them in for a decent reward, I would assume. But she doesn't do that. She doesn't give. She doesn't care about any hint of reward. As she recounts the events of the Exodus to the spies, she says, as soon as we heard of it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heaven above and the earth beneath. And she humbly asks that her life and her family's life be spared. So what was it that saved Rahab? Faith. It was faith. And as the story goes, she hung a crimson cord out of her window, somewhat reminiscent of the crimson blood on the door frame and the crimson blood that streams down the cross. And as she did that, her family was passed over when Jericho was destroyed. But let's not skip over this detail too quickly, because it doesn't shock us when we read about Noah and Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Joshua being in the hall of faith and being in this gallery. But how about this one? Rahab the prostitute. I mean, he could have just said Rahab, and I think we would have clued in who he's talking about. Not a lot of Rahabs in the Bible. So what is her name doing here? Rahab the prostitute. How did a prostitute get her picture hung in the gallery? Well, it's the same answer to how any one of us gets our portrait hung in the gallery of faith. God doesn't look down from heaven and see these amazing pieces of work that he fancies to add to his collection. He looks down and sees poor, helpless, wretched, and miserable sinners. But when any one of these sinners, whether it's Rahab the prostitute or Billy Graham the evangelist, once one of those sinners confesses their sin, puts their hope, puts their faith in Christ, well, then a new portrait is made and a new picture is added to the gallery. How did Rahab the prostitute get there? The only way any person has ever been able to get there, by faith. And I'll tell you, I've been challenged and convicted and encouraged as I've been reading over these chapters and these stories and trying to recall them. They are truly amazing stories that we can only briefly summarize here. But all these stories in this chapter on faith, it's intersected with real-life events over the last several weeks in my life and many of your lives as well. The last two weekends, I've attended two funerals, perhaps the two biggest funerals that I'll attend in my life. Last week, for a young man, 29 years old, who lost his life in a car accident, leaving behind a wife, two daughters, and a child on the way. An unimaginable tragedy. And yet, at the funeral, his wife got up and shared, and I don't recall the exact words that she spoke, but on social media, she shared, and this summarized what she shared at the funeral. She said, "I cling to the promises in Scripture that in these dark days, God is still good." And what possesses someone to say that? Is it simply the belief that there was a man named Jesus who lived thousands of years ago, centuries ago? Is it this intellectual assent? Is it good philosophy that someone's able to say that? No, it's a real and living and abiding faith. It's not ungrounded optimism or hopefulness or these platitudes that people often throw around in difficult situations like that. It's real faith in God Almighty and trust in His unsearchable wisdom that in spite of the most horrific tragedies, God is still good. And yesterday, as a church family, as we remembered the faith-filled lives of Lucy and Sarah, two beautiful portraits of faith were added to that gallery of all those who have gone before us. And I don't suspect that my portrait would be half as beautiful as theirs, but I'll tell you what, I would settle for a stick man the size of a postage stamp so long as I'm in there. I hope more can be said of me, but I want nothing less than he had faith. If that's on my tombstone, then I'll be happy. Now, unfortunately, though, for many Christians, for myself at times, I get caught in this place where too often I feel like I pretend to have faith. I pretend to be a Christian. Ollie has gotten into a charming age where he likes to pretend to be a fireman, pretend to be a garbage truck driver, pretend to be a doctor, and it's cute, and it's endearing, and it's something that a two-year-old should do. But at the end of the day, it's not the real thing. He can pretend to be a doctor all he wants. He's not going to help anyone. And the greatest concern I think any of us should have is that we may be going through life pretending to be Christians, but we have no real faith. We pretend to be followers of Jesus. So a toddler pretends to work in their kitchen. We mumble through some worship songs, recite a stock prayer, read the Bible like it's a newspaper. It's just going through the motions, though. It's just pretending. And listen, a pretend faith is not a real faith, and a pretend faith will not save anyone in the end. We need to have a real faith. Real faith, as we've seen throughout chapter 11, a real saving biblical kind of faith that we've seen in these examples before us through Scripture and that we see in the examples of people who have recently gone before us as well. And ask God for that faith. Be faithful in obedience, and God will be faithful in fulfilling his promises. You be faithful, let God be God, let him fulfill his promises, and he is, it is something he is good at doing, okay? But let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these amazing examples of faith that go before us. I pray that they would inspire us to faithful living. They were not perfect. We are not perfect. And we thank you that the blood of Christ covers all of our sins. But God, if we don't see you at work in our lives, perhaps it is because we have not been stepping out and putting ourselves in a place where you need to show up. So God, would you give us opportunity to grow in our faith this week, be obedient to you, and watch you fulfill your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.